Matthew 20, the last six verses of the chapter. Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we pray for ourselves as we hear your word, that you would open our spiritual eyes to understand what is the truth here for us to know and to believe and to live by. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 20, verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Have you ever in your life had an epiphany? And some of you are saying, "Well, I don't know what's an epiphany." I will illustrate an epiphany by something that teachers talk about. And they talk about that moment when they're explaining something to a classroom and you can suddenly see on a face or all several faces or all faces a, "Oh, I get it," moment. Known in the technical literature of education as the aha moment. For example, suppose you were dealing with, now what kind of teacher shall we choose? English, mathematics, science, history? Mathematics. So suppose you were dealing with a mathematics teacher, and he's got a class of 12-year-olds, and he's working on sequences. And so he says to the class, "Okay, here's the sequence. It's a bunch of numbers. I'll give you the numbers. You predict the next number. 2, 4, 6, 8. And almost everybody in a class of 12-year-olds will be able to tell me 10, 12. And there's not much accomplishment in that, so there's not much of an aha moment, but they get it. And then I say, "Okay, I'm going to make it a little more difficult. Tell me the next number. 1, 4, 9, 16. Somebody, what's the next number? 25. Oh, see, you're good 12-year-olds. All right, 25. So, and there are actually two ways to come up with that next number. You can ask me later on what the two ways are. You probably think of one. And as soon as you think of one, your brain shuts down. You don't think of the other because one's good enough. And then you say to the class, "Okay, here's the next sequence. 1, 1, 2, 3. Well, what's the next number?" And I can guarantee you with a class of 12-year-olds, they just start guessing wildly. And sooner or later, somebody says 5. And you say, "That's right." And they all look bewildered. Why is 5 the right next number? And you say, "Okay, so now here's, you got the sequence. 1, 1, 2, 3, 5. What's the next number?" And I've done this with classes. They mostly all just guess like wild. And finally, somebody guesses 8. And you say, "That's right." See right on the board. 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8. What's the next number? You guys are all too smart. 13. And then I say, "If you get it, what's the next one?" 21. How fast do you guys add? 34, 55. And when I'm doing that with a class, it'll usually be just two or three kids actually come up and understand how to get that next number. So at that point, their faces register, "I get it, I get it. This is really neat. I can tell you the next number." And when they know it, they know it. All right, so that's a sort of low-level example of an epiphany. Now, why am I starting with the idea of epiphany? What day is today? A, in not the Puritan tradition and not the covenanter way, but in an awful lot of the Christian world today, is the Feast of the Epiphany. 12 days after Christmas. So this is Twelfth Night. If you live in the Orthodox world, it's put off until January 19 because they use a different calendar. But Feast of the Epiphany. The Feast of the Epiphany is old. We don't know how old. It's not even mentioned in ancient church literature until 361 A.D. But the Christian church, especially after about 250 or 300, began just sort of adding feasts. And again, we don't know exactly when some of these things start. So this is the Feast of the Epiphany. It's the Feast of the Appearing of Jesus in Israel. And connected to this feast are all of the events of Jesus' birth. The angels singing on the hillsides outside Bethlehem. An epiphany to the Gentiles, symbolized by the wise men coming and worshiping the young child in Bethlehem. In the Eastern Church especially, it is tied to the appearing of Jesus to all Israel for the first time publicly with the baptism of John. One of the oddities we thought of Greek Cypriot customs was that on the Feast of the Epiphany, all of Larnaca would go down to the seaside. And you'd pile on to the wharf as far as you could get, and there'd be crowds just lining the seashore. And then an Orthodox bishop in full regalia would take this incredibly ornately decorated cross, throw it into the Mediterranean Sea, and then three or four young men would dive into the water to see who could retrieve the cross first and bring it back. And this was all to bring to mind the baptism of Jesus and the appearing of Jesus to Israel and the Epiphany. It was pretty good entertainment before TV. The wedding in Cana of Galilee is sometimes attached to the Feast of the Epiphany. Why? Well, this is the first of the signs that Jesus did that let people know who he is. The appearing of Jesus. The appearing of Jesus that, according to the old man Simeon, who took Jesus in his arms when he was brought by his mother and father to the temple at 40 days after his birth, took him in his arms and, among other things, said, "This one is appointed for the rising and for the fall of many in Israel." How did Jesus, in his appearing, just rearrange everything? That's what an epiphany does. You suddenly grasp something that you didn't before, and grasping that and understanding it, everything is rearranged in your thinking and your life. That's an epiphany. He brings a new covenant that replaces the Mosaic covenant. The Gentiles are called into God's people on an equal basis with the Jews. The temple has changed from being this fantastic building there in Jerusalem to being the united people of God wherever they meet. That becomes the temple. Sacrifice is ended. We do not understand, because of where we live and when we live, the momentous change it is that sacrifice is ended. You know, every place the Christian gospel goes, there is worship by sacrifice. And within several generations, it ceases. Wherever the truth of Jesus goes, animal sacrifice ceases. It ceased in Israel. It ceased in ancient Rome. It has ceased everywhere that the gospel goes. Momentous rearranging of thinking and religion. And finally, death has lost its sting. When Jesus rose from the dead, that took away the deep fear of death as the absolute end of everything. And the result of Jesus appearing is that now exalted to heaven, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. If you call on the name of the Lord and say, "I need help," you will be saved. Now, in the story that I just read, we have a unique situation in which two blind men see before they see. They've already had the epiphany that matters by the time they call on Jesus. So these two blind men see before they see. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to look at their new request. You may think, because you've read the story, some of you so often, that when Jesus says to them, "What do you want?" that that's a somewhat unnecessary and foolish question. And you may think to yourself, well, of course what they want is they want their sight. But have you ever stopped to think that this is the first time in their lives they ever even thought to ask for that? What do blind beggars actually ask for? Money. Blind beggars from time immemorial have sat by the side of the road and asked for money. They don't. You go through Philadelphia, find somebody blind. Is he asking you? You say, "What do you want?" He says, "Oh, I want you to give me my sight." He doesn't say that, does he? This is the first time they ever thought to ask that question. So we're going to look at their brand new request of Jesus, and they would only ever have made it of Jesus. And then lastly, we're going to see how their life changed as a result. Not just that they could see, but we read these short words, but they have a lot of meaning, and they follow Jesus. All right, let's look at these two blind men. They're sitting by the road through Jericho. I don't know how strong a sense you have of Jericho and where it is, but Jericho is the lowest city on the earth in terms of sea level. Jericho, I looked this up. Google this is so useful. I looked this up and got it 846 feet below sea level. What this means is if somebody were foolish enough to dig a tunnel right through Israel, the Mediterranean Sea would just flood the entire Jordan Valley. The Sea of Galilee is 500 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,800 feet below sea level. And it's always warm there. When we visited Jericho in Christmas time back in 1970, it was very impressive. We went from chilly Jerusalem down through desolate, deserted, ugly landscape, unless you like Utah landscape, all the way down to the Jericho and the Dead Sea. By the time we got down there, it was warm. It was not hot, but it was warm in December. The time of year for these events is probably early April. Depends on exactly when Passover was, but early April. So it's already warm. The trees are already bearing crops. You have the smells of the different fruits beginning to ripen. The time of year for beggars like these two blind men is about the best time of year there was. Because coming to Jerusalem for Passover was one large group of pilgrims after another coming to Jerusalem for Passover. They would come down from Galilee, which in these days was very densely populated. And they would head south, usually by village or by clan. They would head south. They would get below the Sea of Galilee, and they would cross the Jordan River over to the east side. The reason is they didn't want to go through Samaria. So they would cross the Jordan River to avoid Samaria. They would come down the east side. As they got towards Jericho, there'd be a place where they would cross back over. Jericho's right at the south, just shortly before the Jordan River enters into the Dead Sea. They would cross back over, and now they knew that their trip was just about finished. They'd go across the plain that's there, into Jericho, out of Jericho, and then there was just about a 3,000-foot climb, and you came to Jerusalem. You would come over the Mount of Olives. You'd see the walls of Jerusalem. You'd see the golden dome of the temple, and you would say, "I am here." So by the time the pilgrims got to Jericho, they were both tired, and now they were really encouraged. Just one long climb, another 20, 25 miles, and they'd be there. So, you can see why it's a good place for beggars. People are feeling generous. And what's the best time to beg in this country? Probably about December 20, right? All right, so you'd be outside a department store. The people are in a festive, generous mood. It's a good time to beg. This is a good time to beg. Two together. Two certainly safer than one. Even if you're blind, two safer than one. So, they're there on their daily begging routine, and they heard a crowd coming. And as they heard the crowd coming, this one had a buzz to it that probably most of the crowds didn't. And the buzz centered around the name Jesus. Gretchen and I experienced something like this a year ago. We were on our way to Cyprus and we went to Belfast first. So we flew from Newark to Belfast. And in the Belfast airport, as we were getting our luggage, suddenly there was this buzz in the airport and in the luggage area. And we weren't sure what this was. And then we saw a couple of people actually running, pulling out their cell phones so that they could take some photographs. And then we looked over at the other end, and there was a tight knot of people. Do you know who was there? Justin Bieber. Gretchen and I said, all right, who's Justin Bieber? But anyway. He was there, all 16 years old of him with his Canadian passport. He was there for some sort of music thing in Belfast that week. And there was a buzz in the airport to go get a photo of little Justin. I started to run over too, but Gretchen said, no. Now, you know I didn't do that because I don't know how to take pictures of the cell phone yet. So there's a buzz about Jesus. And that's what they hear. Jesus is coming. Now, we sometimes think that in the world before internet, it depends on your age. People a certain age think that in the world before internet, nobody knew anything of what was going on. People who are older think before TV, nobody knew anything was going on. Really old people, I'm not sure there are any here. Maybe I think of one. Really old people think before radio, you didn't know anything of what was going on. Do you know there was a day once that there weren't newspapers? Oh, it's hard to imagine. The newspapers were already fading out. But there was once. All right, so we moderns imagine that before our way of communicating, people didn't know what was going on. This is not so. In the ancient world, they had ways of passing information along really fast when it was interesting, and they were just as interested in events as we are. To imagine them all just living totally isolated lives in their little villages is simply to misunderstand it. For example, there is an account of how fast the news traveled from northern France back to Rome after a victory by Julius Caesar over a particularly obnoxious group of Gauls. All right. It went down to Rome in less than a day. Why? Because people would stand at the edge of a village and shout the news, the main point being what? Caesar won. Next village, Caesar won. Next village, just shout it right on down. And the news was there in a very quick time. So to imagine that these two blind beggars are just sort of, they don't know what's going on, is to just misunderstand the time. They've been gathering information. Actually, what did they have to do with their time but simply listen to all the people passing by on the way to Jerusalem? What's the news from Galilee? And there was no more interesting news from Galilee in those days than Jesus. And what had they heard about Jesus? Well, they'd heard that on one occasion, two blind men, remember two are safer than one, two blind men had come to Jesus and said, heal us, please. Because they knew Jesus was healing people. And Jesus said, well, do you believe I can do this? And they said, yes, we do. And so he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, so be it. And they'd gone off seeing. There had been a question that John the Baptist put in prison by Herod. Everybody in Israel knew about this. John then sent a question to Jesus. Are you the coming one or do we wait for somebody else? And Jesus had said, send back this. Tell them what you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go back and tell John that. And of course, John, knowing the scriptures, would know this is what the prophet Isaiah would happen when God's appointed Savior came. These two men get it. They've had their epiphany. They understand that Jesus is the coming Son of David that Israel has been waiting for centuries. The Jewish leaders didn't get it. Oh, some did. Nicodemus did. Joseph of Arimathea did. Some did. Later on, we read that a lot of the priests became Christians. All right, a great many of the priests got it. But on the whole, the Jewish leaders didn't get it. And the Roman leaders, it had never even entered their minds of such a thing. So they didn't get it. But the blind men, to use Jesus' phrase, understood the signs of the times. And the signs of the times were, Jesus is the Son of David, and he's Lord, and all the longing of Israel is now being answered and fulfilled in him. To use Bob Dylan's phrase, the times, they were a-changing. And they got it. So, when they heard that Jesus was coming by and a large crowd of followers and disciples from Galilee, they had their request to make. So we come to the second part of this story, the request they make. Now, you've been by beggars. How much noise do they make? A lot, but not so much as to make you really angry at them. The goal is to get your attention, grate on your nerves a little bit so that you want them to just be quiet and give them something. They don't want to make you angry. Now, the beggars in Philadelphia, by the way, are amateurs. The beggars we met in Beirut, they knew how to do it. It was almost impossible to get past them without, in one way or another, feeling a tug at wallet or heart to give them something. So beggars are usually audible. They make noise, and they're a little grating, but they don't make a lot of noise. They keep it within limits. Otherwise, they're going to have everybody shouting at them, shut up. So what do these two do? Well, they break the rules badly because they don't just want somebody to give them money. They want Jesus' attention. So they shout out. And what they shout shows what they understood. They shout this, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. To call him Son of David is essentially to call him the king, the rightful king, the coming king. To call him Lord is to say exactly the same thing. And they're asking for mercy from the lawful king of Israel who has now come. That's their epiphany. That's what they understand. And they know he can give them mercy. And they know he can help them. That's what they've heard and they've believed it. Now, what does a crowd do when beggars get out of line? Well, let me go back to Justin Bieber. Suppose I had run over to the crowd and I'd started shouting at the top of my lungs, hey, Justin! Hey, Justin! Look at me! Hey, give me attention, Justin! First, his security folk would have told me, get lost now. And if I'd insisted on it, I'd have probably had one beefy guy on an arm here, another beefy guy on an arm here, and they would be turning me just in the opposite direction, taking me away. The crowd that is hoping they hear him say something is going to be annoyed because they can't hear him say anything while I'm screaming and making a shouting noise. All right, so the crowd around Jesus, when these two guys start making a big hubbub, they don't care what they're blind. They tell him, just pipe down. They're blind and they're beggars, and Jesus is right there. They probably don't want to pick him up and just, you know, hustle him away. But, you know, the disciples sometimes tried to act like those security guards. You're aware of this? There was a time when some women brought some children to Jesus, and the security guard disciples, security guard Peter, security guard John, all right, they should say to the women, you do not belong here. Why don't you just take your squalling little brats elsewhere and get out of here? We're doing important kingdom business. Please leave. Remember that incident? So you know, these blind men could have been asking for trouble. But they're desperate. And so when they're told to be quiet, what does Matthew tell us? Well, it says they cried out all the more. They just decided to make even a bigger scene and more shouting. And then suddenly Jesus stopped. I tried to think, would that work with Justin Bieber? And you know, it would have. If I'd made that scene and he suddenly said, no, I want to talk to that guy, everything would have changed. It would have. So Jesus stops and he says, bring them to me. And everything changed in an instant. In Mark's account of this, suddenly the crowd turns from, you be quiet, to, oh, he wants to see you. Let us help you. Can we help you? All right, suddenly the crowd is security guards taking him to Jesus. So they usher these two guys to Jesus. And crowd completely on their side now. And we have a two-sentence conversation between Jesus and these men. Here are the two sentences. Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. As I noted earlier, their whole lives they'd asked for money. They never asked before to see, have their sight given back. Why this new request? Well, they'd had an epiphany. Jesus, they understood, they already saw, is Emmanuel, as we sing at Christmas time. He's God with us. This is God come to Israel as the son of David in order to save his people. Now, Jesus, this raises the question of prayer, doesn't it? Jesus tells us that when we pray, our Father in heaven already knows what we need before we ask. So he says, keep your prayer short and to the point. By the way, these two keep their prayer short and to the point, don't they? What do you want? We want to see. But why do we have to pray at all? Why do we have to pray at all if God already knows what we need? And I thought of a situation like this to try to explain it. If I'm on a raft and I'm floating down a river, I've just been reading The Hobbit. This is where this comes from. And I'm on a raft, before I go to the movie, I'm on a raft and I'm floating down the river. And there's the landing. And I can see that I want to get my raft over to the landing. If they have it all set up, somebody on land will throw me a rope. And I'll catch the rope, and then I'll pull the land right to me. Well, of course, that's not how it works, is it? It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Have you ever done this? It feels that way as you stand on what is essentially the stable raft there in the water, and you pull on the rope. It looks as though the land is getting pulled to you. But what's really happening is you're pulling yourself to the land. When we pray, it sometimes feels as though we're pulling God close to us, saying, hear me, have mercy, answer my prayers, I need this. But what God is intending is that in our prayers, we pull ourselves close to his mercy so that when he touches us, we know that it's him and not chance. We know that it is he who has taken care of us. So these men are brought and Jesus asked the question, what do you want? And they asked, we would like to see. So Jesus touched their eyes and they saw. You know, the gospel is full of accounts of epiphanies. Here are a couple of my favorites. Two men walking together on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came and joined them. And as they walked along, they don't recognize Jesus. They certainly don't expect to see him. He's been put to death. And he starts to explain the scriptures to them, meaning the Old Testament. And we read, suddenly their eyes were opened. I won't tell the whole story. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they say, oh, that's why our hearts burned within us while he spoke to us. Here's another one. Thomas heard from the 10 that they had seen Jesus after his resurrection. And Thomas said, these things don't happen. I won't believe that Jesus is alive until I can put my finger into the holes in his hands and I can put my fist into his side where the spear pierced him. And a week later, Jesus appeared to the 10. This time Thomas was present. And now Thomas sees with these eyes and has an understanding with his spiritual eyes and falls at Jesus' feet and says, my Lord and my God. The centurion who saw the entire crucifixion, he finally says, this must be the Son of God. This is actually what happens to person after person in their lives, especially those raised outside the Christian church, when they finally get it, who Jesus is. It finally, suddenly, all rearranges everything in their thinking, and they see who Jesus is, and they say, oh, I have no choice. or, oh, what a wonderful choice I have, and sometimes both, and I must follow this man. Another illustration, when I was 13, I got my first pair of glasses. And I remember walking out with my first pair of glasses, looking at the trees and saying, oh, they have leaves. Now, I knew they had leaves, but I hadn't seen them for a long, long time. All trees looked like impressionist paintings to me. And with the glasses on, suddenly I could say, oh, I see leaves. Jesus touched them, and now their physical sight matched their spiritual sight that they already had. Well, now we have the last part. We have just a short four words, and they followed him. They went up with him towards Jerusalem. The two of them joined the whole crowd of pilgrims from Galilee. Now, again, we might say, well, of course. How could they not follow Jesus? He just gave them their sight back. But, you know, it's not actually true to say, of course. There's an account where Jesus healed 10 lepers, and one came back and gave thanks. As a teacher, I used to say 1 out of 10, those are really good response rate. Jesus fed 5,000. A little while later, most of them had left him. They didn't like his teaching. There are a lot of people who get in contact with Christians and say, I want some of what they want. And maybe even hanging around receive some blessings sometimes from the church. And yet they don't continue following Jesus. We know that Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, disappointed all of his followers for quite a while. So, did these two blind men continue following Jesus? Well, we actually know that one of them did. Have you figured out what his name is yet? At least one of these two followed Jesus for years thereafter, and we know the name of one of them. Who is it? I see my wife whispering correctly. Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, the son of Timotheus. And if you read the account over in Mark's Gospel, in fact, let me read to you Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 10. This is the same event. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now I have to tell you something about writing biographies in the ancient world. They didn't have our system of footnoting. And so when a writer had gotten a story from somebody, he would put that somebody's name in the story. So when Bartimaeus is named by Mark, it's the same as Mark saying, I got this piece of the story that I'm telling about Jesus from Bartimaeus himself. And this makes sense. Bartimaeus, if he followed Jesus, may have lived the rest of his life in Jerusalem. Mark was from Jerusalem, and so though he writes down Peter's preaching, he would have some things himself directly, and he had this from Bartimaeus. I like to imagine Bartimaeus telling this story over and over and over again in the ancient church. Here's Bartimaeus' version. This is now taken over by Mark and my invention. Bartimaeus' version. I was sitting by the road outside Jericho. I heard Jesus coming by with all the pilgrims from Galilee. When I heard it was Jesus, I knew it was my chance to get my sight back. So I shouted out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Everybody told me to be quiet, but you know what I did. I just shouted louder. You know that's what I'm like, right? I just shouted louder. And people got really irritated with me, but finally Jesus said, bring him to me. And then you know how crowds are. Everybody was on my side. They helped me up. I didn't care about my robe. I threw it aside. I went to Jesus, and he said to me, what do you want? And I said to him, receive my sight. And he touched me and said, my son, your faith has made you well. And I could see. That's the story Bartimaeus told. And Mark got it from Bartimaeus. Matthew was there himself. And Matthew's memory is this. Now, silly-minded skeptics through the years have said, contradiction here in the Bible. Did you guys pick it up? How many blind men did Jesus heal? Matthew says, 2. Mark says, 1. So how many do you think it is? Well, it's 2. I'm going to tell you. It's 2. But when Bartimaeus told the story, he didn't care about the other guy. And Mark's writing it down the way he got it, footnotes the name. The existence of one does not preclude a second. When you read that sort of Bible criticism, just mock it and put it aside. It's not genuine thinking behind it. Now, what about the other blind man? Well, we don't know whether he continued to follow Jesus or not. Some started, some stopped, some started, some continued. Maybe he died young. Maybe he continued and was there along with Bartimaeus. And Mark got the story from Bartimaeus. We don't know. What do we learn about Jesus? Well, he appeared at the right time. And we now begin the year 2013. Do you know what the year 2013 refers to? Well, it's 2013 years since the appearing of Jesus. It's supposed to be dated to his birth. We're probably 4 years off, but that's a different issue. So it's 2013 years since the birth of Jesus. And Christians have said for centuries, Anno Domini, which is Latin for Year of Our Lord. And it is short for Year of Our Lord's Reign. How the whole world has been changed because of Jesus. I will say with absolute certainty that I am correct, that no one has had anywhere near the influence in shaping this world as Jesus. You think of anybody you like that you think has been influential, and they haven't come close to the influence that Jesus has had. And he's had this influence mainly because he lives and reigns and rules all things from heaven and continues to send his disciples to new place after new place after new place where they transform things. I just read about Christians in North Korea. For some reason, North Korea has just been on my mind for the last year or so. I think it was since reading about this fellow who escaped from their prison camp. The North Koreans, when they get out of North Korea, they cross into China, and they are now told, look for a cross. And many of them who look for a cross are simply told, look for this shape. And when you see that, you will find help. And the article I read said that there are now a significant number of Chinese Christians who live there north of the Yalu River who take care of these refugees from North Korea. And about 10% of them say once they have been told what that cross means and who Jesus is, they say, we are going back. Did you know that? About 10%. So they go back to North Korea with a message of freedom, a message of salvation, a message of justice. I read that in North Korea, by the way, the Christian church in Korea before the Korean War was mostly in the north, not the south. Pyongyang was known as the City of Churches, which is the capital of North Korea today. They go back and they deal with a situation where the moment they are caught, it is either death or off to the camps. And the article I was reading said the church in North Korea is growing. Christians will arrange meetings with each other. Well, they'll sit, just two of them, on a park bench. They won't talk, but they'll meet briefly for that little fellowship that they can have. Because Jesus reigns, that government of North Korea will not last long. It is on a slippery place. And it is doomed. We don't know the year. We don't know the decade, but it won't be long. Jesus has transformed this world and continues to transform it, taking down the worst of dictatorships through his providential rule and calling men and women from all nations to follow him and to join in that same throng that followed him, including once Bartimaeus, from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Have you had your epiphany about who Jesus is? Then know this, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Know this, your life will then be different. All things will be rearranged, and you will find following him both the greatest trial and the greatest joy of your life. What do you want me to do? Tell the Lord, I want to see. I want to be with you in your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, as the thief said. And Jesus' answer will be never to turn anyone away who comes to him. Amen.